the land of promise, and we're going to read Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 12, verses 4 through 9. This is the word of God. It can be found on page 10 of the copies of the scriptures in your seats. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Amen. Many years back, as a medical intern in Belfast, in the old Royal Victoria Hospital with its Florence Nightingale corridors, as they were called, it was a wonderful place to work, packed full of godly Christian doctors and nurses, not exclusively, but generally speaking. And I was on call one night late. I'd finished my rounds and was getting tidied up for the evening. I think it was probably January or sometime like that. It was dark outside, and an old man, still quite frail, but who'd recovered from complex surgery and multiple complications. He really survived by the skin of his teeth. His name was David Gray, and he seized my arm as I flashed past in my white coat and said, "Can you show me the way to heaven?" What a delight that was for me to lead him to the Lord and subsequently meet him with his son and daughter-in-law who'd been praying for him for years. He had been a Methodist elder and Sabbath school teacher, but had never put his trust in Christ all those long years. And then to go to the nursing home at a place called Dundonald, and meet him there and pray with him and share the joy of salvation. Can you show me the way to heaven? Well, the scriptures take a very clear view of world history, where it's come from and where it's going. God created all things in the space of 6 days, and all very good, as the Catechism teaches. And after mankind sinned and rebelled against God and disobeyed his commandment, in spite of all the blessings of creation, the world was cursed and ruined, and subsequently death spreading to all, the world becoming incurably wicked, and the former earth was drowned in a flood. And then later on, without lingering too long in the early chapters after the flood, God confused the speech and languages at Babel, so that from the one family of Noah, the only family on earth, all the people groups spread out round the world. What was going to happen to the nations? Would they ever come back to the true worship of God? For they were created for his glory and his pleasure. Well, now, at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis and at the beginning of chapter 12, which we're looking at today, the road back to God is traced through the godly line of Terah's son. You'll remember, even back in Genesis 3:15, at the gate of the paradise God had made, from which man was cast out, the seed promise was given of a redeemer who would come to undo the work of the devil, the deceiver, the one who had twisted God's word and tempted man into sin. And so that seed promise is traced through the godly line of Adam, which eventually became pagan, until God called this man from Ur of the Chaldees and the worship of the moon god Nana, who was also known as the moon god Sin in Haran, where he briefly paused and stopped on his way to taking up the call to go to the land which God would show him. So now the door of heaven on earth, which is a picture of the celestial resting place of God's people, the true paradise, the door of heaven swings open by faith to this one family, Abram's family, that the whole world might be blessed in him, that people who would put their trust in his God, just as he had done, might be saved and might be shown the way to heaven and be with David Gray in the presence of Christ finally. What do we see then about this gate of faith into the land? Well, firstly, in verse 4, faith enters the land through obedience. Faith enters the land through obedience, not the obedience of works, as if we could possibly get there ourselves, because we can't, but through the obedience of faith, as it's called in Scripture, responding to God's gospel commands and imperatives in light of his calling and in light of his mercy and in light of his grace. Look at verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. You remember in chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, everything that's near and precious and dear to you and your father's house, go to the land that I will show you. And then he promises to make his name great. Who hasn't heard of this man, this great man who went? And that he would be mightily and abundantly blessed by this God of gracious abundance and kindness and might, and so that he would be a vehicle of blessing. And now he takes up the challenge, he responds to that word, and he does just what God has said. He doesn't do his own thing, but without delay or hesitation or dragging his heels any longer or deviation from the course, straightway, making a beeline, you would say, he obeys God and goes to the directed place. And look at this. He's not a young man. We would say he's 75 years less young. He's an old man. And yet his sprightly faith, his lively faith, fastens upon the word of God, the call of God, and the oath of God, the pledge of God, and takes him at his word, and he trusts and he rests and hangs and depends upon what God has said. He leaps over all the hurdles with the legs of his faith, which are like kangaroo springs. He counts the cost and doesn't think about it. Whatever it takes, that's his mindset. And he gets the family to pack their bags too, together with the considerable retinue of servants that he has acquired in Haran. He leaves pagan Ur behind his back, and without any sense of where he's going, without GPS coordinates tapped into his iPhone, if he had an iPhone, he didn't, of course, he heads off to God's place, which is his home. That's his new home. Faith enters the land through obedience. And the command of the gospel comes to us: repent, turn from your sin and let it go. All your breaches of God's commandments and laws, and seek mercy in Christ and believe the good news of forgiveness of sins. You see, God wants you to obey him. That's his revealed will for all of our lives. He wants us to take him at his word. He wants us to banish all reservation and hesitation and doubt that he will in fact do exactly what he says and bring his word to pass in our lives, regardless of the circumstances. This is faith. He wants you to trust him, who cannot lie, to save you and to bless you and to carve out a new glorious future for you and to use you if you'll put your hand in his and walk and trust with your heavenly Father who cares for his people. He wants you to believe that the good work he began will be carried out until his program of salvation is finished. Paul says as much to the Philippians in chapter 1 of his letter in the New Testament. But unless faith obeys, the hope of heaven dies. Must be a going out and a resting in faith upon the gospel word of God. You'll remember it's the first recorded word of Jesus Christ when he came to Nazareth, to those people who thought they were okay, who thought they didn't need any change. He came into Galilee, and what did he do? He preached the good news: repent and believe the gospel, turn and trust, take God at his word. And in fact, obedient faith is the aim of Paul's Roman gospel of free grace. Those words in chapter 1, verse 5, in the introduction to that wonderfully full gospel account and application in Romans, where Paul says this: through whom we have received grace and apostleship, speaking to Christ, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, not just for the Jews, but among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all at Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. He wants you to obey his gospel word and be saved and be secure in the knowledge of that salvation, be sanctified and be sustained in every way to the very end, and then into glory. And then right at the end, it's almost like a pair of brackets round, or parentheses you might call them here, around the start and the finish of the gospel, this great goal and ambition of the apostle. He says in chapter 16, the last chapter of Romans, in verse 26, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, verse 26, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, he's speaking of the Old Testament, and made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to what? Bring about the obedience of faith, taking God's gospel at his word. That's what he wants. Faith, you may know, involves three things. There's many aspects to faith, but it involves three key things, at least classically. What does faith involve? What's the first thing? The first thing is knowledge. We must know what God has promised. Then it involves mental assent, knowledge and assent. We must agree to and accept what God has promised as true. That's the second thing. Knowledge, first, assent, second. And thirdly, and vitally, and it must not stop short of this. It's good to have a creed, but it's not sufficient for salvation. There must be this third aspect. What is it? Personal trust. Resting. Trusting. Committing yourself. Leaning upon the Word of God. Why faith? Well, Abram's submissive discipleship, which obeys God's words, reverses, doesn't it? It puts into reverse and rewind Adam's rebellious disobedience. God was his Lord at creation and he fought against it. And now God the Lord, by grace, calls his servant who submits to the command and the instruction and the word of God. See that? It puts us in the place and the position and posture that God wants us, acknowledging him as Savior, but accepting and receiving him as Lord. You see, he can't save you unless he's your king. And if he's your king, you obey his decrees and submit to his counsels and follow his laws. It was, I think, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade who wrongly taught a two-stage Christian experience. First, Jesus saves you, and later on, if you're feeling particularly enthusiastic as a Christian, you crown him Lord. Nonsense. He must be Lord to save you. You'll remember Christ in a pre-incarnate form appeared to Joshua outside the walls of Jericho or close to it, night before the great battle, when the walls came down by the trumpet blast of God's presence and power. What did he say? He had come as the commander of the Lord's army. And Ridgefield Park is one of his battalions. But we march at his command, and we dance to his tune, and we follow his word, because he is Christ the Lord, as Elder Weir prayed, the name above all names and the King of Kings. We crown him as our captain. Isn't that right? And it's all linked into this idea of the obedience of faith. And in case we think it's just a mad delusion of some Irish preacher, Jesus makes it plain, doesn't he, to his would-be followers, "Why do you call me Lord?" he asks, "when you do not do what I ask." Or as John puts it, this is love for God. We obey his commandments, not to save ourselves, but because we have by grace been saved. And therefore, faith enters the land through obedience. So, the first thing about getting to heaven, can you show me the way to heaven? Yes. Step one, believe the word of promise. So what happens when we obey and go? Well, secondly, faith possesses the land not by present sight, but by patient hope. Faith possesses the land not by present sight. It's not something we can see directly, or at least its fulfillment, but by patient hope. Look at verses 5 and 6. Turn them up, please, and follow along. You'll help, and it'll help me, certainly. "And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions," you see, he's head of the home, "that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan." And when they came to the land of Canaan, what did they find? "Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh." And there's lots of Canaanites everywhere in the land. It's their land, it's not his land right now. That's what he found. He was a stranger in a foreign land that God had promised to him. There was no welcoming party at Ben Gurion Airport near Tel Aviv to welcome him when he came. Maybe he thought there might be some sort of sign when he got there immediately, but it wasn't like that. Leaving Haran and going south along the trade routes, no doubt we're not told exactly which way he went, bypassing Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon on the right-hand side, and Damascus and Syria on the left-hand side. He would have almost certainly crossed or forded the Jordan River and entered that land. What was Canaan like? It was a wealthy place. The word Canaanite probably originally meant something like merchant or trader. It's connected with silver. So this is a bustling, thriving, urban, commercial community, generally speaking. It was wealthy, it was wicked, because God had put the land out on rent to these tribes, but was going to expel them when their lease expired. It was wealthy and wicked. It was a warlord territory, as we see later in chapter 14. There's lots of kings, of cities, of city-states. There's lots of agricultural land outside those walls, and also desert places as well, and coastal farms and that sort of thing. But there were lots of these walled cities. And he came to Canaan. That's what he found. And without a plot, not so much as a foot, we're told later in the scriptures, This man, Abram, pitched his tent and drove in the pegs and camped out under canvas at Shechem's Moreh, probably means teacher tree. That's where he camped, rather fitting for the one who's going to make Canaan his pulpit to proclaim the gospel of salvation of God's grace to the nations. And so, like Hezekiah giving the envoys from Babylon a glimpse of all the treasures upon which their eyes feasted and they set their hearts to one day come and grab and take away to Babylon, a bit like that, Abram is given a sneak preview of the land of promise which will one day be his, to fill him with hope and sustain his heart until he enters into the heavenly land, of which this land is a faint reflection and picture and type. His eyes in his head saw no soil or seed. He had no son, he had no heir, he had no children at that time, but God was going to do something supernatural. We'll see in the next verse, you give a promise of an heir and a nation and a kingdom and many offspring, physical and spiritual. He had no, the eyes in his head saw nothing of this yet, only in promise, but the sockets and eyeballs in his heart had the clearest sight and perception and vision of this heir, who, though he was past child-rearing age, would secure the promised land for him. That's what we read of in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." In recent months, Hazel and I can't comment for her perception, but we've walked along Fifth Avenue many times, up and down, going up as high as the middle of Central Park. Never dared venture up to Harlem, especially not after dark. We've been warned against that. Don't go in the park at dark, especially up there, right at the top. And I've wondered, you know, it's an incredible place, Manhattan, all the people in those apartments, and I've looked up from Fifth and thought, oh, wouldn't it be lovely just for an afternoon to have the keys to one of those penthouses? It'd be really nice to have some luxury real estate in such a wonderful place, but I know that will never happen. I'm not suggesting I really covet it. I don't, just in case you think that. But suppose my late father, when he was still alive, had owned the entire island of Manhattan, and he took me over a helicopter trip flying from the top of GW Bridge at 10 miles or so through Midtown to Downtown and Battery Park, and then across to Brooklyn, and finally panning round to Queens and Long Island, and then up to the Bronx. And he said something like this: "Son, this place is currently rented out to all sorts of ne'er-do-wells, but one day in the future, when their lease expires and I put them out, this place, Manhattan, and indeed the five boroughs of New York, will all be yours. Or at least, though you'll not live to see it, your family will get it all. Be yours." I suspect that would be enough to sustain the hearts of most people through thick and thin. They would be determined to pursue that vision and that dream so that their offspring, physical or spiritual, could inherit that promise. And that one day when that person got to heaven and realized that this had all taken place, that would be enough to keep his heart, or my heart. See the vision he's given here of the glimpse? You're not going to get it, but through your faith, you're going to secure this land. Not just for his own family, but indeed the blessing of all the people of all the ages who put their hope for paradise and a new world in God. So believers are promised in Scripture, and we read a little bit of it in 1 Peter 1 there. We're promised not just all earth, but a heavenly land of our own, of which the land of Canaan was a picture and a foreshadowing. We have the substance in Christ. We have the title deeds banked in Christ, for he's purchased it by his blood. This is what we together own in Christ. The new heavens and the new earth, the world without sorrow or sadness or sickness or suffering or any kind of displeasure or pain. This sinless world, this unfallen, renewed world, cleansed and purged of anything that would mar or spoil or perish or fade. And if that's our hope on which we put our trust in God, we may see little in our lifetime here as we serve and preach and teach and live for Christ. But we do persevere, and we do walk on and work on in faith. You know, maybe this very soon will be filled with people from every nation, tribe and tongue. I don't know. God knows. That's a vision to hope for in our lifetime. But maybe it might be, if the Lord delays his return, the first of dozens of thriving congregations of people with their hope in God. But it'll be beyond our lifetime, won't it? Almost certainly. But we labour on. We trust that God will do his work in whatever way he pleases. It's his plan and purpose, not ours. Faith enters the land through obedience, firstly. Secondly, it possesses land not by present sight, but patient hope. The third point, and I don't want to linger too long, faith receives land not by human effort or merit or righteousness or works, but by divine gift. That's an important point. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give." It's a gift. It's not something we can earn. There's people all around the world today and all over the United States today trying to get into heaven by earning their way into heaven, to earning their way into the promised land beyond this world. As death approaches fast, sinners are washing at shrines. They're trying to balance their misdeeds with moral good, as if that was completely possible, in the hope of eternal life. But entering into God's glorious paradise, which is prepared for those who love him, is not like tapping your credit card on a card reader and getting the four green lights. It's been accepted. It's not like that. You have no credit. But Christ has all the credit and the merit for us. And so it's something we receive by God's grace. If Christ has entered glory by his blood to sanctify a place for us, as he has done by the death of his cross, let him settle your debts. Let him step forward in the line, as he did at his baptism in the Jordan, and symbolically tap his platinum gold, infinitely worthy merit card. And that's how we get the green lights with God, through faith in what he has done, his righteousness and his goodness, all by grace. And if he has settled your debts to secure your entrance into paradise, like recently a kind gentleman in a very important building swiped a pass card and we went through, we got access. If Christ has done that for you, quicken your step in the same footsteps of faith with heaven before your heart. Walk. Trust. Fourthly, and finally then, faith rejoices in land which has been gifted through gracious promises. Faith rejoices in land gifted through gracious promises in 7b through 8. So he built there an altar to the Lord. This is his response. What happened next? Well, he built an altar to the Lord, to Jehovah, the covenant name, who had appeared to him, and from there he moved to the hill country in the east of Bethel, the term that means house of God. Originally it was called Luz. Jacob named it Bethel. It wasn't called Bethel at this point, but it was later on, by the time that Moses is writing, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord again. Two worship places, and called upon the name of the Lord, which just means he worshipped God. No doubt he needed some help to do the heavy lifting work, and so he got Lot and the household servants, and they took and lifted and loaded up uncut rocks from the hills and the fields around that place of the Oak of Moreh at Shechem, and stacked them, these stones, to build an altar for God. The word for altar is literally the place of slaughter, Mizbeach. It's this place of slaughter which is used for public worship to God, because there's no approach to God and no divine worship that is true worship without the offering of a substitute pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. That's the only way God accepts worship, by the blood of Jesus. And so, no doubt, and we're not told, but it's implied here, that substitute was chosen from the flock of goat or a lamb or a bull or maybe many of these to express gratitude. Sin is confessed as hands are laid upon the head of the substitute and guilt of sin symbolically transferred. Take this creature as a substitute to die in my place for the guilt and the penalty of sin that I deserve. That's what's going on here at this place of slaughter. And then the flint knife and grabbing the creature by its head and its horns or whatever, tied up or not, and the flint knife put to the throat, and the blood collected and poured out and presented and spilt on the altar with the sacrifice burned up in the appropriate manner. See, because we're sinners, that's what we deserve. It's we that should be having the throat slit and consumed by the wrath of God. For it was Christ who on the cross in our place, who experienced and endured and suffered to exhaust the wrath of God against our sins, which is why he cried out at Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was for me and for you who trust in his name that his life was laid down by the will of God voluntarily and freely to bring us into heaven. And now the patriarch presents the offering to atone for sin, to symbolize peace with God. He's back in fellowship with God through the sacrifice to pay back the guilt of his sin, to make recompense, to make good by the sacrifice, or to offer up the burnt offering of the whole life to God, which is your acceptable worship, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. In view of God's mercy, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. See, that's the appropriate response to the gracious gift and hope of paradise. If God has, by the blood of Christ, given you an access card into glory, will we not worship? Let me tell you, before we close, about Stephanie and her husband Mervyn back in Belfast in a place called Carriduff, where I served as an assistant pastor over 20 years ago. Stephanie's family member, she's a little, we would say a wee toady lady, really small, pint size. And her family members assured me that on each vacation they took, whether at home or abroad, the moment they arrived, everything stopped until on the Saturday afternoon of arrival they located the local church, so that on the Lord's Day morning they would be ready and on time to get to God's house and be with God's people to worship the Lord. That was the whole symphony and tone and melodic line that ran through the life of this lovely little lady, Stephanie. Everywhere she went was an altar on which she could pour out her devoted worship to Jesus Christ. Or let me tell you about a man from Kiev who When I was in Leningrad with a small group of Irish students reaching out to the university between perestroika and glasnost in 1988, July, we were in a hall giving an evangelistic presentation, I think about 1,500 miles away. And this man, who was poor from Kiev, turned up. And you know what he said? I heard a rumour that some Christians had come to spread the gospel in St. Petersburg in Leningrad. And I just wanted to be with you. Devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you rise to kneel in private worship like Daniel morning, noon, and night? Why do you gather for family worship round the table at 6 or 7 to catechize, sing, and learn your memory verse? Why would you be distressed if we had to cancel Bible class and you couldn't get in through the doors? Or if there were no such thing as the psalm sings we had last Lord's Day afternoon? Why would that hurt your heart? Because God has swung open the gate to paradise in the gospel of Abraham by grace through faith. Isn't that what drives us and motivates us and fills our hearts with a longing to worship God? And the more we understand that, the more it ignites our passions for God. Of course, he's going to head off now to the Negev. It's a hard, hot, harsh land. There's not a lot of food or water. I guess he may have gone for grazing. We're not told why. No doubt he was following God's direction. So the faith life is not a non-stop RP international conference or camp. It's not all about great worship times. There's difficulties and challenges, and we'll see this as the story of faith goes on in this man's life. But there is a joy and a peace which comes through faith by grace as we enter God's life and his place. Christ, of course, has entered into glory for us, and that's why we have this hope. He is the promised seed who finally realizes all the blessings and the gifts of the covenant promise by grace. And he's the one who rules the kingdom into which we're invited and welcomed with the welcoming party finally in glory. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He was the one entered the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and conquered the devil on our behalf, that we might have life beyond the grave and the dead, resurrection. So in conclusion, this land is before you. Heaven is presented to you as a free gift, and if you have experienced free grace in Christ, worship the Lord and redouble your devotion and ask for help to recommit yourself to the means of grace wherever you are, in public and in private, and may you present yourself as a living sacrifice as you walk by faith obediently to the Lord as pilgrims in this world. And the blessing of Abraham in Christ will be yours now and evermore. Amen. Let's pray. For your word of life and peace in Christ, We thank you. Forgive us all our doubts